Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard back as promised, and we continue our conversation about baptism, salvation, and more. That meaning all the things that go with baptism and salvation. If you want to talk about purgatory, you want to talk about heaven and hell, you want to talk about infant baptism. No one has brought up the possibility of salvation without baptism, but sometimes people like to ask about that. I won't tell you what to ask. I'm just telling you all these this whole variety is to give you an idea that whatever question you've got about baptism or salvation is welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, who also does a great deal of educational work for the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. Did I get that right? Diocese of Tulsa?
Yes, Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. Oh, you got it, Si. Good job, buddy.
That's pretty good, man. I'm glad there's no subtitle on that one. That's the one that always gives me trouble, is the subtitles.
Yeah.
Carlo is the author of many books. I held this one up before, The New Relativism. That's about the philosophy behind today's woke moralists. I mentioned Purgatory is for Real, but he also has a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge and its follow-up, Meeting the Protestant Response. These are very respectful, open and not argumentative, but well-argued conversations, dialogues with Protestant positions. You should check them out, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, Meeting the Protestant Challenge or Meeting the Protestant Response. And then he started this writing career of his with Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And that is a good definition of what we do here every day, try to help people overcome obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church.
Amen, Si. I've always meditated on how the ministry of apologetics is very much similar to the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing a way for the Lord. Because apologetics deals with is helping people overcome those things that stand in the way of them encountering our Lord as our Lord approaches them with truth and life. And so in that book, Prepare the Way, I try to coach the reader and some strategies as to help remove certain intellectual obstacles when it comes to affirming objective truth and belief in God and belief in Jesus and trusting the New Testament documents and even the Catholic Church. And so I think if we can always keep that at the forefront of our mind in realizing that what we do in apologetics is like the ministry of John the Baptist, that will always keep charity as the motivating factor for doing apologetics, lest we end up triumphalistic and being a jerk about it, right? And just beating people over the head with the truth. It's all about removing those obstacles so people can encounter the risen Christ. That's what it's all about.
Amen. Amen to that. And if that doesn't invite you to call, I don't know what will. 888-318-7884. We're nationwide, but we're also international, and proving that by going to Greece. Alex is in Greece. Watching on YouTube. It must be the middle of the night in Greece. What are you doing up still, Alex?
Hi. I have pretty bad hours, so I'm usually up late.
Oh, well, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, I love watching, like, Exorcist, and I do like the Catholic Church. I'm not Catholic, though, but I like all the priests and stuff. Anyway, that a question. I see on YouTube, and sorry, I'm kind of nervous, but anyways, I see like on YouTube like a lot of like testimonies worldwide, like in Israel or all over, of like people getting saved and becoming like Protestant, right?
Yes.
Would you consider them saved? Are these testimonies like valid from God or what? What you think.
All right, Carlo, how do we think about that?
All right, so I real quick, help me out, Si and Alex, I missed. Did you simply say testimonies, or was there a particular kind of testimony?
About getting saved. So they'll say, you know, I became a Baptist and I got saved. So right. I gather that's what you're asking, Alex, is a Baptist really saved when they say that? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Yeah, Baptist, evangelical, or they just consider themselves Christian.
Sure.
Like,
okay.
Israel or all over the world.
Gotcha, Alex. Thanks.
Yeah, good question, Alex. And so here's the answer. It's possible that they are saved. So far in an hour and a half, or right since the last hour in the broadcast, we've been talking about baptism and its relation to salvation. One of the things that we emphasize as Catholics is that our Lord has revealed to us baptism as the ordinary way of salvation. But the church also teaches that it is possible for God to communicate that saving grace, which normally and ordinarily he wills to communicate through baptism, without baptism. It's possible. It's possible for God to give justifying faith, that faith motivated by charity that comes with sanctifying grace that would put one in a right relationship with God, thereby justifying them before baptism and even without the sacrament of baptism. So if the question is it possible for the Baptist to enter into a saving relationship with Christ by professing Christ and without the sacrament of baptism, it's possible. We wouldn't know for sure. We wouldn't have any sort of certainty about whether that Baptist who has not been baptized, or anybody who's professing faith in Christ who has not been baptized, right? Now, whether or not they have sanctifying grace. Now, normally for a Baptist, they profess faith in Christ and they go and get baptized, only viewing that baptism to be a symbol of their profession of faith in Christ, but we recognize that baptism to be valid. So if that individual who professed faith in Christ before baptism was not exercising the theological virtue of faith motivated by charity and thus being already justified, then that individual would be justified through the waters of baptism with proper form and manner. Whether that individual is a Catholic, like somebody who's being baptized as a Catholic, or some other person, a Protestant person who's converting and initially professing faith in Christ and gets baptized simply as a symbolic gesture of their confession of faith. And so to answer your question, it is possible that someone is indeed saved without the sacrament of baptism, and we could bring this up outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, because you brought up like evangelicals, it is possible for them to be saved. But here's the key, Alex. There are certain conditions that have to be met for that individual who will be quote-unquote saved outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. They will have to lack responsibility for being outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. To put it simply, the question becomes, why aren't they visibly united to the Catholic Church? Why are they outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church? Well, we really don't know. Only God ultimately knows. And so the question becomes, is that person responsible for his or her separation from the Catholic Church or not? If that person is not responsible for his or her visible separation from the Catholic Church, well, then again, getting back to what I said earlier, it's possible that God communicates justifying, saving grace to that person who is moved by grace to exercise faith in Christ to be invisibly united to the Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ, via grace, even though they lack, due to no fault of their own, that visible unity that Christ does will for all of us to have with the Catholic Church. Just in this case, for whatever reason in God's providence, he has not given them the light to see the need for that visible unity. And so if these conditions are met, and this is the sort of picture that someone fits, well, then it's possible that that person would be saved, because they would be saved, because God would be giving them that sanctifying grace. Now, whether it's this Baptist, or that Protestant, or this Protestant, we don't know. Only God can judge that. And this is why, Alex, from a Catholic perspective, we would still be motivated to share the fullness of truth and life that we believe subsists in the Catholic Church with anybody who is not Catholic, because we cannot presume that God has given them that sanctifying or justifying saving grace. We must still share the truth and invite them to that visible unity with the Catholic faith, which I would invite you, Alex, to consider it, in order to experience all the blessings of the new covenant, which are great goods that Christ wills for all of us to experience and to possess and to enjoy.
That all makes sense, Alex?
Oh, it really did. Thank you so much, guys.
Thank you very much. We're very happy you called. We appreciate it. And it always makes us feel good to be international. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on baptism and salvation with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an interesting topic, and I think because for two reasons. One is because it's a very basic topic. That is, we all need a basic understanding of what it means to be saved and how to be saved. But also an interesting topic because it's one that around which there is some disagreement, and it's interesting to have the conversations. If you'd like to get in on the conversation, just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest, author, apologist, father, and teacher. Did I leave anything else? Accordion player.
Cajun accordion player.
Cajun accordion player. Yes, indeed. I'm enjoying the conversations, so I just want to go back to the phones. Is that okay with you, Carlo? We just keep going?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it. All right. Yeah, having a good time.
Let's go to Texas. Mary's in Texas. Mary, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes.
Nope.
Is it possible?
Oh, yeah, you got to get right by that phone. It's kind of hard to hear you, Mary. Sorry.
Okay. Is it possible to offer a 30-day Gregorian Mass for a deceased loved one who was baptized Catholic but fell away into a Protestant faith? And also, what about a deceased loved one who was baptized Catholic but died lukewarm? And I'll hang up to hear your answer.
Okay, I'm going to kind of repeat it, but yeah, that's fine. You can hang up and listen, but just for those who had a hard time hearing it, it was very odd, huh? Darren was trying to stabilize it, and the sound was shifting, but okay. Can you have a 30-day Gregorian Mass intention prayed for someone who was a Catholic but died a Protestant, or someone who just lived as a lukewarm Catholic? Can you have those Masses offered for them?
Yeah, so for Mary out there listening, you can offer a Mass for any soul, because we do not know whether that soul is definitively in hell or whether that soul is in heaven yet, barring canonization, right? So it's possible that the soul of anybody who has died is in purgatory. And that's what offering Masses are for. They're directed. We can offer, one purpose of offering the Mass. The offering of the Mass can be directed toward helping souls come to completion in their final purification in what we call purgatory. The Session 25 of the Council of Trent's decree concerning purgatory taught this, that the souls detained in purgatory or assisted by the suffrages of the faithful, and especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. And so, Mary, I would encourage you to continue having Masses said for the souls of your loved ones who may very well be in purgatory experiencing their final purification. And through the offering of that holy sacrifice of the Mass and God's providence and God's will, hopefully their final purification, if they are there, would be brought to completion. And so I would highly recommend it and encourage you to continue doing it.
Thank you, Mary. Thanks very much. Going to Georgia now. Jordan is in Georgia, listening on 105.7 FM. Jordan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. So my question has to do with private revelations, particularly of the Blessed Virgin Mary, where she says that those who wear her scapular and die with their scapular on will get salvation, or those who pray the rosary every day will get salvation. And my question is in regards to how do we approach that as Catholics when there are people who are clearly in mortal sin, or people who, instead of a contest, who still do these practices but are not in the church? Like, how do I approach this topic with them?
Yeah. Great question, Jordan. The first thought is that these things are not magic. So Our Lady would not be requiring us to be superstitious concerning the rosary or wearing a scapula. There's no power in and of these things. There's no power in these things in and of themselves to give us salvation. Only Jesus Christ can give us salvation. And so when Our Lady makes these promises, these are promises to urge us to utilize these good things to be means in virtue of which we can grow in holiness and remain faithful to Christ. And so it's to be understood in that sense. These are ways in virtue of which we can be helped by God's actual graces, temporary helps, where God helps us remain faithful to Him through the sacramentals of the specific prayer of the rosary and the scapula itself, and that by utilizing them, we remain faithful to Christ and persevere unto death, hopefully by God's grace, to be finally saved. And so this sort of understanding of utilizing these sacramentals for the sake of salvation fits within that framework and understanding them properly. Not that salvation is in them by themselves, or that it's magic and you just have the scapula no matter what you're doing and you're going to be saved. No, Our Lady makes these promises assuming the revelation of our Lord and the apostles that we have to have sanctifying grace in our soul. That condition must be met. We must be in a right relationship with God for salvation. That's the ultimate condition for salvation. These things, these sacramentals, as promised by Our Lady, are meant to help preserve us in that saving relationship so that we can receive our final reward at the end of this life when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our final reward being heaven, that is.
Let's go back to Jordan. Let's see what Jordan thinks about that. Jordan, did that make sense?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you guys so much. And shout out Catholic Answers. You guys helped me a lot when I was reverting back to the faith in 2016.
Beautiful.
Thank you guys for all the good work.
In what year was it, you said, Jordan?
2016. You, Trent Horn, Jimmy Aiken, all very instrumental. Yes,
well, welcome home, brother. God bless Amen. You. Thank you for sharing that with us. There's three lines open, so if you want to get in on the conversation about baptism and salvation, whether you are Catholic or whether you're coming from a different perspective, it's a complicated question or something that you might think, oh, I don't know, mine's so simple. Those are the most interesting and most helpful. So whatever your question, 888-318-7884 is the number. We're going just up the road from us now, Mission Viejo, California, where Frankie is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Frankie, thanks for downloading our app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So my question is in regards to talking to like a Protestant.
Okay.
And It's about sola fide. If you are, like I was saying, how like faith and works together, but They were saying that true faith always produces works. How do I respond to that?
Okay. All right. So it's a great question, Frankie. And first of all, I want to say something that I've forgotten to say, Cy, in the whole broadcast so far, last hour and this hour, is to recommend a book by a colleague and good friend, Jimmy Aiken, in his book, The Drama of Salvation, where he deals with many of these questions concerning salvation and many questions related to it that have to do with baptism as it relates to salvation. So I want to recommend that resource. And Frankie, Jimmy even deals with this particular question. And so in response, it's important to note what the Bible says concerning the necessity of works for receiving what we call in theology our final salvation. And that is eternal life itself at the end when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, for example, we could look to our Lord himself in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The condition for the sheep to receive eternal life is performing the works of charity, in particular works of mercy, feeding the poor, giving drink to the hungry, etc. They performed charitable deeds, thus manifesting the charity they had in their hearts. And in virtue of those works of charity, they receive a proportionate reward, which is eternal life or our final salvation. that is where works come into play in the Christian life. They can merit for us our final salvation. And the Bible is clear that they were necessary for such. St. Paul writes in Romans 2, 5 through 7, all those who pursue honor, glory, and immortality and do good will receive eternal life. And so it is true that with justifying faith, we will have the sufficient power and virtue of which we can perform these charitable deeds, right? Because faith and charity come together with sanctifying grace in our soul when we were initially saved. And so in virtue that faith helps us working with charity, as St. Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love, right? And so that faith works with love or charity in order for us to perform the charitable deeds, which the Bible reveals are given or utilized or seen as a cause of this effect of receiving the reward of eternal life. And so we have our Lord himself and St. Paul. There are several other scriptural texts that show how works can be a cause of receiving that gift of final salvation, that Christ freely says, hey, if you meet the condition of manifesting charity in your life as a Christian, and you persevere in that, you will receive the reward of final salvation or getting into heaven. And so I think, Frankie, it's important to emphasize those biblical texts and say, hey, we cannot exclude or ignore what the Bible is clearly revealing to us concerning the relationship of our works and our final salvation. Now, within this conversation, I'll just throw this out there for you, Frankie. It's so important to emphasize, especially for our Protestant brothers and sisters, that whenever we're speaking of works, and works of charity, that is, being performed and done in us by Christ, right? Philippians 2:13, as God who's working in us and through us to perform these charitable works, that these works relate to our salvation only insofar as it preserves the saving relationship that we have with Christ and increases it and merits eternal life's final salvation. Works do not relate to our salvation, that is, they do not merit our salvation when we're talking about the initial phase of our salvation. Whenever we are transferred from being out of Christ, not saved, unrighteous, to being righteous and thereby justified in union with Christ and being a member of the mystical body of Christ, the works prior to that initial salvation do not merit that initial grace of salvation. And so it's important for our Protestant friends to understand that when we Catholics talk about works and their relationship to our salvation, we're assuming that we've already been saved and entered into a saving relationship with Christ. And then works come into play because we need that principle of charity in virtue of which we can even perform these works of charity and then merit the final reward of eternal life, because it's Christ who is working in and through us and thus elevating our human actions to a supernatural level and thereby be equivalent with that supernatural reward of heaven.
Frankie, that makes sense?
Yeah.
All right. Did you want to send that book, The Drama of Salvation, to Frankie? Carl?
Yeah, absolutely. That
okay.
would be great.
Frankie, if you'd like it, we can easily send it up there to Mission Viejo. Just hang on the line. Edgar will get an address, and we'll send you The Drama of Salvation, Jimmy Akin's very fine book on this very topic. The number here, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Omaha, Nebraska again, where Samuel is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad to have you, Samuel. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo and Sai, I just want to start off by thanking you guys for all what you do. And it's making a lot of difference in a lot of people's lives.
And
So my question is, so whenever I'm having discussions about Christ justifying grace with Protestants, and somewhere along the conversation when they reach a dead end, they just flip around and ask me about, like, so are you justified first or sanctified first? So that kind of, like, gets me so confused. And, like, because I never grew up thinking about it that way. So my question would be, like, in relation to Catholicism, what is the Protestant like, what is their view of salvation, and like, why do they kind of disagree with the Catholic view on it?
Yeah. All right. So you made the proper distinction that is made within some Protestant circles concerning justification and sanctification. So for some Protestants, not all, but for some who would disagree with us as Catholics, hold to the view that we are put into a right relationship with God when we exercise faith in God simply in virtue of God's external declaration that we are in a right relationship with Him. And for these Protestants, they view that solely as what justification is, and distinguish that from what is called sanctification, which refers to an interior holiness. But the heartbreak is coming up, so hold on. We'll talk about it on the other side.
Please do hold on. Lots more to come. The number, 888-318-7884. We're talking about baptism and salvation with Carlo Broussard. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard with us. We're talking about salvation, baptism, all the things that go with that. If you've got a question, you know, it's a lot of things. The question now about justification and sanctification. Samuel is on the line. If you've got a related question, there's at least one line open, 888-318-7884. So, Carlo, you were in the midst of an answer. It was Samuel that we had on the line, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
For Samuel. Go ahead.
All right, Samuel, you still with us, my friend?
Yes, I'm still here.
Okay, good. All right, so before the break, I was trying to articulate this distinction that some Protestants will make between justification and sanctification. Justification on this view refers solely to God's forensic or external declaration that we are just. That is to say, that we are in a right relationship with God. And our quote-unquote justification, being in a right relationship with God, is rooted in solely God's external declaration that we are just. Sanctification refers to the interior transformation that takes place within us who are regenerated through the grace of Jesus Christ. We are made interiorly holy. Now, some Protestants will affirm that that sanctification takes place at the time whenever we are held in a right reckoned to be in a right relationship by God. Some Protestants might say we are held to be in a right relationship with God, even though we are not sanctified. But even for those Protestants who will say that we are sanctified simultaneously with and at the time when God reckons us to be justified in this purely forensic way, that interior holiness is in no way a ground or the root or the basis of the declaration by God that we are justified. So there's this hard distinction between justification and sanctification there. The Catholic understanding is that the sanctification that God, by his grace, brings about within us initially at the moment of conversion, when we receive that justifying grace, that interior holiness is the very ground of being in a right relationship with God that God recognizes and reckons us as being in, right? And so it's not merely a forensic reckoning that we are just, but it's an interior holiness that that reckoning maps on to or matches with. Granted, it's an interior holiness that God brings about via his justifying grace, which ordinarily is received through the instrumental cause of baptism. So that's the articulation of the two different views. Concerning the Catholic view, I've written a couple of articles on this issue. You might want to check out at Catholic.com. I wrote an article, How God Cured Israel's Heart Disease. And I based that argument for the Catholic understanding of the nature of justification from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, where Paul is drawing this contrast between the unrighteousness that the Israelites had with the old law and that those in Corinth that they had under the old law, and this transformation that takes place when they come in under the new law, an interior transformation that Paul describes and articulates. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, I explain in the article how Paul begins to connect this interior transformation that these Christians in Corinth experience, what we would call sanctification. Paul connects it with justification. And I conclude in this article that Paul views justification as being rooted in this interior transformation of receiving a new heart, and that is becoming a new creation and being interiorly transformed. Another passage that we could appeal to Samuel in support of the Catholic view of the nature of justification is Romans chapter 6. I mentioned this earlier. In verse 7 there, he says that through the death of baptism, the baptismal death that he just spoke of in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, we are freed from sin. And it is clear in that text, Samuel, that Paul is talking about an interior transformation. He again reemphasizes three or four different times in the next few verses that we are set free from the slavery of sin. And it's clearly sanctification. But what's interesting is that in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, St. Paul uses the Greek verb that means to justify. So through the baptismal death, Paul is teaching us we are justified from sin. And so Paul clearly envisions justification as involving sanctification. And so you might construct the argument like this. Premise one, justification entails being freed from the power of sin. That's clear in Romans 6, 7 and verses 18 through 19 and 22. Premise two, being freed from the power of sin entails sanctification. And so therefore the conclusion, justification entails sanctification. And so that biblical view of justification maps on better with the Catholic understanding that the interior holiness that God brings about via justifying grace is the ground in virtue of which we are now rightly ordered to God as our supernatural end, i.e., in a justified state. In other words, justified.
That makes sense, Samuel.
Yeah, that was really helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you. Why don't we send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation, as well? I think that sounds like one that you would like. And I'm going to just hang on the line. We'll get your address to send it to. Laura's in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Laura, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Thank you. In early childhood, I received Catholic baptism and my first Holy Communion, but then I left the church for more than 5 decades.
Okay.
And in 2022, I began making my way back into the faith. Since then, I've joined my local parish, and I have consecrated myself to Christ and to the Blessed Mother.
Wow.
So now, should I... or really, must I now go through the sacrament of confirmation? How does my salvation turn on that rite or not?
Yeah, Laura, fantastic question. The short answer to your question is yes, you should receive the sacrament of confirmation because this is a gift that our blessed Lord wants to give you. And so confirmation applies or relates to our salvation insofar as this is a gift Christ has willed to give us. So to reject it is to reject the gift giver. And to reject the gift giver would make us subject to not being saved and condemnation. So insofar as confirmation is given to us by Christ as a sacrament, that perfects, confirms, and strengthens all of the gifts and graces received in the sacrament of baptism, we are bound to receive the sacrament when it is made known to us that it has been revealed to us by Jesus Christ. So in your situation, Laura, you're coming back to the Catholic faith, praise God. The church is the Catholic Church is the true church given to us by Jesus. The sacrament of confirmation is one of the 7 sacraments given to us by Jesus. I love Jesus, and so I want all the gifts that Jesus has come to give me. And that love for Christ is what should motivate you and gives explanation as to why you should receive the sacrament of confirmation. Is that helpful?
That is so helpful. And so it is not proper to consider that sacrament as optional.
Correct. Given your knowledge that Christ has given us this sacrament, that sacrament is not optional. And so it's out of love for Jesus Christ and, frankly, obedience to him to be confirmed as a baptized Christian. Because our Lord wants to give us all the means to help us attain eternal salvation at the end of our life. And confirmation is one of those ways because it's equipping you, Laura, with the graces that you need to be a saint and to stay faithful to our Lord in the midst of the winds and the rains that come in our culture, right, of trying to distract us away from our Lord. And so it is not optional in your case, Laura, that you should pursue with your local parish to receive the sacrament of confirmation. And praise the Lord for the grace that he's given you to bring you to an awareness of this, to even call us and ask us about this. And so the heights of sanctity are awaiting for you, Laura. Go and achieve them by the grace of God.
And thank you for giving me the resolve now to take that step.
Oh, amen. Wonderful, wonderful. Hey, we have a tiny little book called 20 Answers to the Sacraments. And if you'd like it, I'll send it to you. Just hang on. We'll put it in the mail and get it to you as quick as we can. We have to take a quick break. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, and we are talking about baptism, salvation, and all the things that go with baptism and salvation. Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org. Bible in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio.
encounter God's voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture with a new episode every day. I hope you'll join me as we discover how the story of salvation unfolds and how we fit into that story today.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'll invite you again to come with us, Canada, New England cruise, June 29th through July 6th. Joe Heschmeyer is going to be there. Chris Check's going to be there. The three of us will do a flannel panel show from the ship. But also Dr. William Fahey, Dr. Amy Fahey, they'll both be giving talks on Christianity in the New World. Our chaplain will be Father Paul Jerome Keller, who you hear on this show from time to time. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Check it all out. If you decide to come, use the promo code Pope Peter. Save $150 on each ticket you get. CatholicAnswersCruise.com and use the promo code Pope Peter. Let's see now. Michael is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you here, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo, and thanks for taking my call. So my question is more along the lines of the origin of baptism. I know that Jesus tells us it has to be by water and Spirit, and the formula of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then St. Peter talks about being baptized for the remission of our sins.
Yeah.
But I was just thinking, like, if I'm a Jew, I'm hanging out with my Jewish buddies, and then all of a sudden John the Baptist comes around and he's just baptizing people.
Yeah.
For the forgiveness of sins, right?
Right.
So, I mean, I don't know. I don't know if there's really like a...
That seems like it just comes out of the blue.
Yeah, it's like if I'm a Jew, this is kind of like, how do I understand what he's doing? I guess it's just something that evolved, right?
Carlo?
Yeah, Michael, that's an excellent question, brother. And unfortunately, I don't have the relevant knowledge given my research as to the precise Jewish origins of where sort of it starts within Jewish history whenever they started baptizing. I'm kind of with you. We're presented with the New Testament, John's baptizing. We know from extra biblical sources that you had other Jewish communities who were engaging in baptisms. And this was all relevant to the Jewish expectation of sort of the eschatological age, right? The messianic age. I do know this, and one thing I document in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response and even Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I deal with John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 in the Born Again Discourse, and its relationship to baptism, that many Jews had the expectation or interpreted Ezekiel chapter 36, which speaks of God promising to sprinkle clean water, give a new heart, and establish, give his Spirit to establish the new covenant, that there was a Jewish expectation that that was a reference to an sort of an eschatological baptism. So John's baptism is to be viewed as relating to that prophecy of Ezekiel 36. That's why many were baptizing and being baptized in order to be a part of that new covenant fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 36. And it's interesting, Michael, that our Lord in his born again discourse with Nicodemus says, after he said, you got to be born again of water and Spirit, and Nicodemus is like, I don't know. And then Jesus is like, you, a scholar of the law, don't know this? As if Nicodemus's Jewish training in the prophetical tradition would enable him to know what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of water and Spirit and new birth. And the most plausible explanation for what Jesus is saying there is Ezekiel 36. And so there's a first century Jewish connection between the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, the sprinkling of the clean water, the new heart, and the giving of the Spirit to establish the new covenant, and some form of baptism. And so that would illuminate John's baptism and all the other baptisms that were being performed at the time of Christ. And then, of course, our Lord coming to perfect those baptisms by infusing within the water baptism the Holy Spirit, and thereby giving us the sacrament of baptism. But that's the extent of my knowledge, Michael, concerning sort of the Jewish origins of baptism. I am unable, unfortunately, to go any further back to give you any sort of details as to like when it began, when the Jews started practicing baptism and seeing it. I would be in the same boat of view as you and have to do some more research on that.
Yeah, thanks. And I don't even know if that stuff exists. It's I don't know if it's out there, if it's documented, but it's just in the scriptures and through tradition, it's what we have today.
Yeah, well, I'm sure there'd be some ways to do the research, but like I said, unfortunately, given my journey of knowledge, I just haven't come across that particular question to prompt me, and so now I've been prompted, so I guess I got to do some homework. So thank you for that, Michael.
Thanks, Michael. Thanks for the call. Brian is here in California, in Arcadia, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brian, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hi there. I just wanted to say thank you so much for your basically your explanation of salvation through Matthew chapter 25. That's personally something that I've talked to with many of my, I guess we would fall under the Protestant umbrella. I don't think that there's any specific Protestant church that can claim to hold a torch for everybody, as you were saying, that there's some right. discourse in between us. I just want to say, I think you know a lot about the Bible, and I'm new to these subjects, and
well,
I think this is a tough subject, though. I think I'm not just trying to outlay this criticism to the Catholic Church. Anyways, I won't talk about my own personal views on salvation. I believe there are people from the Catholics that are Catholic faithfuls, and there are Protestant faithfuls that abide in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. But, you know, we have leaders here in the West who are becoming unfaithful. And, you know, there's, I want to be fair. I don't want to just criticize Pope Francis, but, you know, there's several mega churches. There's several churches that are being unfaithful. And I think that they are the blind leading the blind, and these churches are not producing that fruit that God wants. And my question is to you, I mean, there are churches, the first churches, I understand that the Catholic Church claims that the first pope was Peter. Aside from that, there were other first century churches, and none of those are here today. And I think it's just a solemn reminder that our lives are here only by God's will and by his sustaining presence. And so I think that God has given us a lot of grace. But when I'm not just trying to poke on Pope Francis, because I know there's a lot of faithful Catholics out there who share my sentiments.
So
but
is the question having to do with...
Go
ahead. I'm sorry.
This is my final point.
Okay.
And I'll be quiet. Sorry.
No, you're doing great. Go ahead.
Talking about the fact that homosexuality is not a sin. We're seeing pride flags being walked in to Protestant churches. I believe that God is going to destroy those countries. He's going to destroy those churches. He's going to rid them off of his foundation, and he's going to build a new church that is faithful to him. So how does this tie into the infallibility of the Pope, though? And how does this produce saving faith from the Catholic, you know, bureaucracy? I don't want to talk about the laymen.
You're perfectly fine. You've asked this in a very gentle and generous way.
Yeah.
I think Carlo can handle it. Go ahead, Carlo.
All right, Brian. So there was a few things that you're throwing out on the table there, and I was trying my best to get to the heart of the matter and the precise question that you're asking. And so far where I'm at and trying to analyze what you're asking about is the failure of church leaders. And how does that relate to the Church of Christ being here on earth and whether or not it will cease to exist and be restored and refounded, etc.? So from the Catholic perspective, Brian, we hold fast to our Lord's promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he says, "You are Peter," which means rock, "and I will build my church on this rock," right? "And upon this rock, I will build my church." That Christ built his church, the household of God, on rock signifies that he's the wise man of Matthew 7 that builds his house on the rock foundation so that when the winds and the rains and the floods come, the house is not swept away. That is a promise from Jesus Christ, and given our belief in Christ, we hold on to that promise that the church he founded and he started on Peter as the visible foundation of his church will not be wiped away, will not be washed away with the every wind of doctrine that comes to and fro, as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is further confirmed, Brian, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul, if we assume this, assuming that this is inspired by God, if we're in agreement here and talking about the Bible, St. Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So whenever you put Matthew 16, 18 and 1 Timothy 3, 15 together, you have the truth built upon the foundation that is the church, and the church built upon the foundation that is the rock, Peter. And that guarantees for us, by the Holy Spirit, through our Lord and through Paul, that the church is immovable when it comes to the truth. Because the truth can only be as good as the foundation that is built upon, namely the church and ultimately Peter, and ultimately Jesus Christ. And so we have our Lord's promise that the church will be immovable in the truth and thus will not be taken away by erroneous doctrines. Now, how does this relate to leaders in the church, whoever they may be, from pope to bishop to priest to you and me, who fail in charity, who fall short of living up to the gospel standard that our Lord has given us? Well, the lack of holiness, Brian, of our church leaders in no way impugns or undermines or takes away from our Lord's promise that his church would be immovable in the truth. Our Lord has never promised that his apostles and their successors, the bishops, would be perfected in holiness and never sin. He never gave us that promise. He, in his infinite wisdom and divine providence, permits church leaders to sin and to sin gravely, and even cause great scandal within the church. But here's the key, Brian. I would suggest, as many have, that the sinful leaders throughout our church history is evidence that our Lord is with his church, because as sinful as they have been, and even trying to direct the church away from truth, they have failed. And their sins have not affected the church by derailing the church on the course to truth. And that's a historical fact. The church has always remained strong in the truth, and all of the teachings that have been set forth in a definitive manner as being irrevocable, that is unchanging, that we got to believe it for salvation, those truths have never been changed. And when attempts have been made to change those truths, those teachings, God saw to it that it did not happen. And so the lack of holiness in no way takes away from the promise of what you said, Brian, what we call infallibility, the promise that the Holy Spirit will guide and lead the church into all truth.
Brian, thank you very much. We're right up at the end, so I've got to leave it there. I do want to ask you about one thing, because sometimes Protestants and Catholics talk about this two different ways. It did seem like Brian said teachers who teach that homosexuality is not a sin. Could you just give me the 25-second how Catholics think about homosexuality and sin?
Okay, well, it depends on what he means by homosexuality. If he means a person who has a disordered attraction to a member of the same sex, attracted to that member of the same sex in a romantic way, that is not sinful. But if that individual willfully indulges that disordered attraction, then therein lies the sin. And anybody who proclaims that such behavior, that is to say, living out in the same-sex romantic relationship, is not a sin, they would be contradicting what the church teaches. And that's the beauty of being Catholic. We have the church and the magisterium of the church that serves as a measure to discern truth from error, no matter who's trying to make the teaching.
Yeah, I appreciate the distinction between the person who might experience the feelings and the actions. And that's a distinction that I wanted to make sure we had made for Brian before we let him go.
Well played, Si. Good job, buddy.
No. Carlo, man, I didn't do any work these 2 hours. You worked so hard for 2 hours. I just sat back here and watched. Thanks very much for doing it, Carlo.
You're welcome, my friend. Blessed be God, and thanks for having me. It's always a joy.
Yep, thanks for carrying me. All right, we got open forum 2 hours tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.